Brother Carpenter mentioned my surgery on Friday, and as you know, when you have surgeries, typically you have to remove all your jewelry. So I had to take off my wedding ring, and I just realized I forgot to restore it. So I feel somewhat naked without it. Well, as most of you know, we've been considering the Christian home for some months. And for the last several weeks, we've been looking at those peculiar duties that are binding upon husbands toward their wives. If you remember, I divided them up into three. One, love. And the second one we come to today, provision / protection. And that will leave us, God willing, next week. The third, and that is leadership. Now, if you also remember, I've mentioned this many times, that when it comes to love, we can distinguish between what I've called the attitude of love and the activity of love. The attitude or affections and the actions of love. And I've said on a number of occasions that while we distinguish those, we can't sever them or divide them. They overlap. So for the last few weeks, we've been looking at more directly the attitude of love, and that's going to bring us this morning to more specifically address the actions of love. But I do want to say something very quickly, though, by way of introduction, with respect to the attitude or affections of love, as we've been considering it the last few weeks. And I want to say that you can find wonderful examples of that aspect of love, attitudes or affection of love a husband has for his wife, in a number of historical examples. Think of Calvin and his wife, Luther and his wife, both very healthy relationships and marriages that were characterized by affection or by this attitude of love. But perhaps, and there's many others, obviously, but perhaps one of my favorite illustrations of this is the marriage of Charles Haddon Spurgeon and his bride, Susanna Spurgeon. Now, some of you might know that Spurgeon wrote an autobiography, and it's put into two volumes. It's actually four parts. There's a couple editions. You can get the Banner edition that's slightly abridged, and you can get this one, which is far superior because it's unabridged. And so this is the second volume, and it has parts three and four. No, this is the first volume. It has parts one and two. Because in the beginning of part two, you have three chapters written by Susanna herself. And they're probably some of my favorite chapters in the whole four-volume set. Because they're entitled Love, Courtship, and Marriage. And if you were to get these, in fact, I have a set in the library, so you can check it out. But if you were to get that volume, the first volume of two, and then move to the second half of the first volume, you're going to find those three chapters. And she begins the first of those three chapters by saying, it's been 7 years since her beloved has died. So Spurgeon, Charles, has died 7 years, and she was approached and asked, would she contribute a couple of three chapters to this autobiography that he wrote and others wrote different chapters, so they collected together. He wrote probably 80% of it. She wrote the three chapters entitled Love, Courtship, and Marriage. I think a former student of his wrote a few chapters. Maybe one of his sons wrote a chapter, but the rest of them are all him. And it's just absolutely wonderful. In fact, it's probably some of my favorite things that I own. In fact, this was gifted to me back on my birthday, January 15, 2001, by a gentleman by the name of David Rathke. Now, the irony here is David Rathke apostatized, unfortunately. I heard that he may have been recovered, I'm not sure, but he may still be in the far country. But he gave me these volumes, and he says, Mike, these works will make you laugh, cry, ponder, pray, meditate, and praise. This will be next to your Bible, the most enjoyable reading you will ever do. Well, was he a hypocrite when he wrote that? I don't know. But he was right, because it is just that. So what I want to do is, very quickly, just read to you. I'd love to just read all three chapters. But I just want to read a few excerpts out of a couple letters that Charles wrote to Susanna. And I want to do that to show you the evident affection that he had for her. And the first one was written in 1855. And he was 21 years old, and this was about a half a year prior to their marriage. So they're just dating or courting at this point. And then I want to jump ahead maybe 20 years into their marriage and give you another sample of another letter to show you that his love, his affectionate love for her, didn't wane, but it only grew and was strengthened. All right, so this first one was written on January 11, 1855. And again, he was 21 years old. They're dating. They're engaged. They're planning to get married. And they would be married in about another 5 or 6 months. He asked her to write out her testimony in full. He had already baptized her, and she was converted under his ministry. So she wrote out her testimony in full, and he has it in hand. He's off preaching somewhere else, and he's writing back to her. And this is what he says. "The letter is all that I desire. Oh, I could weep for joy, and I'm certainly now doing so, to think that my beloved can so well testify to a work of grace in her soul. I knew you were really a child of God, but I didn't think you had been led in such a path. I see my master has been plowing deep, and it's the deep-sown seed, struggling with the clods, which now makes your bosom heave with distress. If I know anything of spiritual symptoms, I think I know a cure for you. Your position is not the sphere for earnest labor for Christ. You have done all that you could in more ways than one, but you are not brought into actual contact either with the saints or the sinful, sick or miserable, whom you could serve. Active service brings with it warmth, and this tends to remove doubting, for our works thus become evidences of our calling and election. I flatter no one, but allow me to say honestly that few cases which have come under my notice are so satisfying as yours." Again, he's talking about her testimony. "Mark, I write not now as your admiring friend, but impartially as your pastor. If the Lord had intended your destruction," apparently she had expressed some doubts in her letter. "If the Lord had intended your destruction, he would have not told you such things as these, nor would he enable you so unreservedly to cast yourself upon his faithful promises. As I hope to stand at the bar of God, clear of the blood of all men, it would ill become me to flatter. And as I love you with the deepest and purest affection, far be it from me to trifle with your immortal interests. But I will say again that my gratitude to God ought to be great as well on my own behalf as yours, that you have been so deeply schooled in the lessons of the heart and have so frequently looked into the charnel house of your own corruptions. There are other lessons to come that you may be thoroughly furnished, but oh, my dear one, how good to learn the first lesson well. I loved you once, but feared you might not be an heir of heaven. God in his mercy has showed me that you are indeed elect. I then thought I might without sin reveal my affection to you. But up to the time I saw your note, I could not imagine that you had seen such great sights and were so thoroughly versed in soul knowledge. God is good, very good, infinitely good. Oh, how I prize this last gift, because I now know more than ever that the giver loves the gift, and so I may love it too, but only in subservience to him." He's basically saying, now that I'm positive that you're a Christian, I can open up the doors of my affection towards you. "Dear purchase of the Savior's blood, You are to me a Savior's gift, and my heart is full to overflowing with the thought of such continued goodness. I do not wonder at his goodness, for it's just like him, but I cannot but lift up the voice of joy at his manifold mercies. Whatever befall us, trouble and adversity, sickness or death, we need not fear a final separation, either from each other or our God. I'm glad you are not here just now at this moment, for I feel so deeply that I could only throw my arms about you and weep. May the choicest favors be thine. May the angel of the covenant be thy companion. May thy supplications be answered, and may thy conversation be with Jesus in heaven. Farewell unto my God and my Father's God, I commend thee. Yours with pure and holy affection, as well as terrestrial love, Spurgeon. And then, as I said, 20 years later, he wrote, now that they've been married, and he's off preaching somewhere and had to leave her back home in London. He says, my own dear one, none know how grateful I am to God for you. In all I have ever done for him, you have a large share. For in making me so happy, you have fitted me for service. Not an ounce of power has ever been lost to the good cause through you. I have served the Lord far more and never less for your sweet companionship. The Lord God Almighty bless you now and forever. I have been thinking over my strange history and musing on eternal love's great riverhead from which such streams of mercy have flowed to me. I dwell devoutly on my points, the building of the tabernacle. What a business it was and how little it seems now. Do you remember a Miss Thompson who collected for the enlargement of New Park Street Chapel as much as £100? Bless her dear heart. Think of the love which gave me that dear lady for a while and made her such a wife. To me, the ideal wife, he's referring to her. And as I believe, without exaggeration or love flourishing, the precise form in which God would make a woman for such a man as I am, if he designed her to be the greatest of all earthly blessings to him. And in some sense, a spiritual blessing too, for in that also am I richly profited by you, though you would not believe it. I leave this good matter ere the paper is covered, but not till I have sent you as many kisses as there are waves on the sea. Well, I could keep reading it. You won't find anything more heart-touching. What a beautiful romance. What a beautiful example of marital affection that Spurgeon had for his wife. And of course, she reciprocated it. When she was starting that first chapter, she was recounting how she had been approached to add the three chapters, and she was at first reluctant to do so, because these memories and some of these letters, she was hesitant to share with the world because they were so dear and near to her. And then she concluded, but alas, he was never only mine to begin with. He was always for the world to share. And so I might as well share the last stories and last memories that I've cherished of him to the world as well. And so she recounts these stories and shares many of these letters. One last thing, you might know that the last 25 years of his ministry and of his life, he was so sick that he had to spend 3 months a year in the fall in northern France, apart from her, because she was an invalid at this point. She was so sick, she never even got out of her room. And she had a ministry where she collected books and sent them to poor country preachers from her bedroom. And so while he was in northern France for those 25 plus years in the 3 months of each fall, he wrote her a letter every day. Never missed once. I mean, just do the math. That's a lot of letters. He wrote 90 of them every year, approximately. And she had them all collected. And she actually quotes from several of them later on in that third chapter. But nevertheless, brethren, we find that Spurgeon is a beautiful example, isn't he? Probably in every way. And certainly in this way as well. Well, if you notice on the top of page 49, having considered love, we come this week to provision and protection. And that will leave us next week to the subject of leadership, which we probably will cover in 1 or probably 2 weeks, because there's just so much attached to that concept. So if you notice, there's 2 points, one provision and 2 protection. And again, those 2 overlap, are closely connected, but I think worthy of distinction. All right, notice first then provision. A husband that tenderly respects his wife but does not providentially care for her shows more affection than discretion. He may have a kind heart, but he lacks a wise head. I kind of like how Gooch and these old guys just shoot from the hip. He might have a kind heart, but he lacks a wise head. How then can he be a good head to his wife? That is, if he lacks wisdom. Some short-term happiness she may have by him, but small profit and benefit can she reap from him. All right, so notice a few things with reference to this provision. There's 3 things I think I want to, 3 points under which I want to collect my thoughts. The first is, how must husbands provide? And the second, if you notice, what must husbands provide? And then on page 50, why? Notice first how. Husbands must provide according to their present means and abilities. So this just simply means that not every husband is going to provide financially to the same extent as the next one, because not every husband is going to have the same means. So husbands must provide according to their present means and abilities. The husband ought to provide for his wife and cheerfully furnish her with what is needful and convenient according to his station and ability. Unless he would be charged as having neither the love of a husband, nor the faith of a Christian, nor the nature of a man, he must provide for his wife, giving her not only the comfort, nurture, and love she requires, but also the simple necessities and, where he justly can, the easing comforts of life. I think Joe Beakey just kind of beautifully summarizes it there. He has to meet her needs, and when he can, he ought to also go beyond that and provide the easing comforts of life. So, of course, in those days, in the olden days, that might mean, if he can afford it, a servant. In our day, it might mean a brand new fancy washer and dryer. The high-end one, you know, that she can just throw it all in there and it just takes it. It washes it, it folds it, dries and irons it all by itself. We got one of those. Secondly, what must husbands provide? Well, husbands are to provide for the spiritual and physical needs of their wife. The provident care which a husband ought to have of his wife regards her soul and body, says William Googe. Notice her soul. For her soul, means of spiritual edification must be provided, and those both private and public. Private means are holy and religious exercises in the house, as reading the word, prayer, catechizing, etc. These being the spiritual food of the soul, are to be provided and used every day as our bodily food. Public means are the holy ordinances of God publicly performed by God's minister. The care of a husband for his wife in this respect is so to order his place of residence and provide other needed things that his wife may be partaker of it, might be made partaker of it. In other words, he needs to order his residence. He needs to live nearby a place where they can worship God, or else he needs to take the trip. He needs to fill up the gas tank on Saturday and drive. But nevertheless, he needs to be sure that he's taken his wife to a place where the truth of God is proclaimed. This is what we find in that quotation by Gooch. If men of wisdom and ability purchase or build a house for their residence, they will be sure it shall be where sweet rivers and waters are and good pasture ground and where all necessary provision may be had. God's word preached is the spring of water of life, the place where it's preached a pleasant, profitable pasture. All necessary provision for the soul may be there had. Let this therefore be most of all sought after, and no residence settled but where this may be had. All right, so we've already talked about him providing for her soul on other occasions, and that brings us then to her body. This includes in health and sickness. In health, by providing such things as are needed to preserve health, as sufficient food, clothing, and similar necessities. In sickness, such things are to be provided as are needed, either to restore her health or to comfort, cherish, and refresh her in her sickness. The love of a husband to his wife must outlast his life. He must not, when dying, so much remember that he is a father as to forget that he is a husband, and thus must mind the root before the branches. Simple, good, practical counsel, huh? Well, that brings me then, thirdly, why? Well, first, notice, men are to imitate Christ. Christ provides for the needs of his bride. It behooves the husband to imitate the care and providence of Christ, for he would have nothing wanting to his church, lacking, that is, which is either necessary or conducive to its welfare, as the clothing, food, and life. So the husband ought to acquire by his labor and communicate to his wife out of love whatever either of necessity of dignity of her person shall require. And again, Thomas Manton, husbands are to provide all things necessary for their wives that conduce to health, food, and raiment, and that according to the decency and decorum of their estate. For herein they imitate the care and providence of Christ, who has provided all things for his spouse, food for their souls, garments of salvation to cover their nakedness, healing grace to cure their distempers. So must the husband do for his wife. So the first reason why husbands ought to manifest love towards their wives by way of provision is because men are to imitate Christ. Secondly, men are by nature providers. If women are to be workers at home, then men are to be workers outside the home, which means they are to provide for the home from without. This is why men experience the effects of the curse outside the home, whereas women experience them within it. Thus, it was Jacob's desire to provide for his own house, and Paul warned men, if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Gooch comments on that verse, who are of a husband's house if not his wife? In his house, who are more properly his own than his wife? If then a husband does not provide for his wife, what is he to be counted? And then a third reason is wives have left their original provider. When a woman is married to her husband, she leaves behind the provision of her father, the nurture of her mother, and all the comfort of her friends. Will he not provide for her? To whom else is she to turn if she cannot find all this provision in her husband? Remember, she's left the provision of her father and mother. And again, Gooch, there is great reason why he should provide for her, because he has taken her from her parents and friends and has received that portion which they allotted her and has authority committed to him over her. And she is put in submission under him. Who then shall provide for her if he doesn't? Whose holy and only she is. All right, so the first way in which this love is evidenced, or one large way, is by way of provision. Any comments there? Otherwise, we'll hasten on to protection. All right, notice protection. Implicit in the command to love your wife as Christ loved the church is the responsibility to protect her from danger. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. God is faithful to his covenant vows. He protects us from evil. The point being, we too are to, in fulfillment to our covenant vow, protect our wives from evil. That's Perillo's point. And yet the husband's responsibility to protect his wife is explicitly found in Ephesians 5 and 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. I think it's Perillo, yeah. The Greek verb from which the word Savior is derived means to save. It involves keeping someone safe and sound. rescuing him or her from danger or destruction, and saving him or her from judgment, evil, injury, peril, disease, or death. A husband, says Gooch, is a savior to his wife. For this end, the Lord, who subjected a woman to her husband, gave to his sex greater strength, courage, and boldness than to hers, that he might protect her, who is the weaker vessel. So the husband's packaged in such a way as to not only provide, but to protect. Notice a couple quotations. The first is Beakey, then Hopkins. A husband's love will inflame his strength and cause him to put himself between his wife and danger. He will spread his cloak of protection over her, as Boaz did for Ruth, and as the Lord does for his people. He will be a hedge of protection about her, so that whatever is aimed at her will strike him first. And then Ezekiel Hopkins, a wife is compared in Scripture to a faithful vine. Now, a vine is a weak, tender plant and requires support. And the husband should be as the house side, that is the walls of the house, or the sides of the house, for her stay and support. And therefore, woman was at first made of a rib taken from under the man's arm. The office of the arm is to repel and keep off injuries, which signifies unto us that the husband ought to defend his wife from all wrong and injuries that she may be exposed unto. So husbands are to provide for their wives, and they're to protect their wives. But the question then becomes, from what? Spiders.
Yeah.
That's one of the things. I personally don't care for spiders, rats, roaches, or mice either. But nevertheless, you have to man up. It's always helpful, too, if you have a daughter or two that tends to be a little bit more venturous. Hey, sweetie, can you do me a favor? Go down there and check and see if there's a mouse in the trap, and if so, just throw it out. Well, there's a lot of things. Or perhaps we can just say everything harmful, right? Everything harmful to her body and soul. Everything harmful to her in total. But I want to reduce them down, or at least a lot of them down, into these five, I think five things. Bad influences, bad theology, bad attitudes, bad children, and bad scheduling. Notice first bad influences. He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will be destroyed. Do not be deceived, Paul says. Bad company corrupts good habits. Husbands must protect their wives from bad or negative influences. These can come from the TV, music, books, or people. And, of course, by people, I mean friends and or family. Perillo again. People can influence our thoughts, our values, our motives, our desires, our moods, our decisions, our language, and even our appearance. Right? We all are very easily influenced. Lou Perillo suggested three relationships in particular husbands must protect their wives from. First, the children, and this is going to anticipate some of the things I'm going to say under bad children. But nevertheless, first, the children. For various reasons, some women seek to meet their emotional needs in their children and not husbands. Now, this is going to step on a toe or two, but just stop and think. We've all known people like this. For whatever reasons, the husband isn't meeting those needs, and the wife seeks to meet them in a son or a daughter. This means that practically the child, either son or daughter, replaces the husband as their closest and most intimate friend. This may be especially common where the husband is emotionally AWOL or absent. She may feel more open with a child than her husband. That's just totally wretched, brethren. I mean, I'm going to clarify here in a minute that it's good she feels open to talk to her children, and that's a very wholesome thing. But it's not a good thing if she replaces her husband with a child. The husband has to protect her from this. This is an improper relationship. That's my point here. But this distorts the purpose of marriage and the parent-child distinction. Prillo, again, she is your lifetime companion, not theirs. You, not the children, are to be her best friend. And now he's going to clarify. Now, I'm certainly not discouraging the natural biblical development of a parent-child friendship, especially as the child matures. Indeed, I believe that biblical parenting is about having a relationship with your children, a close one. What I am warning you about is allowing either parent to develop a closer friendship with any of the children than they have with each other. In other words, as a general rule, the self-revelation curtain should be pulled back farther between a husband and wife than it is between parent and child. All right? I think that's pretty clear. And it is indeed very important. But another one is in-laws or parents. And if I didn't step on your toe in the first, I'll probably get you here. Again, there is absolutely nothing inherently wrong with having an in-law or parent as one of your close friends. In many cases, it's preferable. The danger comes when a married man or woman experiences more intimacy with and or dependence on a parent than with or on a spouse. Later in the chapter, Prillo went on to describe in-laws and relatives with bad attitudes. He says, anger, criticism, gossip, contentiousness, inordinate curiosity. That just really rings a bell for some reason. And meddling are some of the more common in-law related problems. And then thirdly, close friends. Your wife is to depend on you to provide her with comforting emotional and spiritual support more than on anyone else except the Lord. Husbands must protect their wives from friends who encourage discontentment and or disobedience. Now, you might ask the question, surely there's not such friends, there are not such friends to be found in church. Well, that's not necessarily true. Now, I'm not saying that there are, per se, in this church, but nevertheless, there are Christians, professing Christians, who don't make the best friends, who are not going to help your wife think biblically. They're going to allow her to vent, complain, and even disrespect and dishonor her husband. That's not a friend. If she allows the woman to do that, she has to know how to help your wife to think biblically. And she has to be able to exemplify it and encourage her to it. And so my question is, how do you know who is and isn't a good friend for your wife? Well, that means you have to be involved, hands-on, right? You have to know what this woman believes, theologically and otherwise, especially if she doesn't go to your church. What church does she go to? What kind of a relationship does she have with her husband and or children? I'm thankful that there's so many women in this church that are good friends, that qualify for good friends. So personally, I don't eavesdrop, but I do keep an ear open, and I know who my wife speaks to regularly, and I'm going to encourage her to speak to those women who are going to be the best influence on her. It's just that simple. So when I hear my wife speaking to a girlfriend, four, five, six of you that she's regularly speaking to, it makes me happy because I know she's talking to somebody who's going to encourage her to think right and to act right. And she has other friends who don't go to this church who don't think it's clear. And I know my wife is strong enough that she's trying to help them. But nevertheless, I'm just cautious as I listen. And I want to make sure that my wife isn't being influenced negatively. And I know that happens, that she does try to counsel women and help them, because she often comes to me afterwards and tells me what the woman said that was wrong and what she told to correct her. And she's basically asking me, and she's looking for affirmation from me that what she said was right. Sweetie, you told her right. That's all you can tell her. It is tragic, brethren, to think that there are husbands in the world, possibly even in churches, who don't know who their wife's friends are. And, you know, again, like I've said, their friends aren't only people. They're family members, their books, their podcasts, their TV shows, neighbors. All of these are potential positive or negative influences. And I think particularly when it comes to in-laws and parents, right? I mean, she has to honor her parents. Even though she's married to me, there's still a dimension of her honoring them. But nevertheless, I need to be sure. If her parents aren't good influences, or if the in-laws aren't good influences, then I'm going to monitor it. And I'm going to probably encourage her to be less involved with them, quite frankly, if they're really toxic. Why would I have somebody putting stupidity in my wife's ear? We got enough problems. If my wife is strong enough and the context allows her to filter that stupidity and help correct them, that's one thing. But nevertheless, if I especially see that she's being influenced negatively by it, brother, I'm putting my foot down and I'm going to get rid of the relationship. If it's really toxic, I'm going to take care of it like I would the rat or the mouse. I'm getting rid of this thing. And I'm going to view it as worse than a rat or a mouse. I mean, if you had a poisonous snake in your house, would you just let it roam through your house and crawl up on your bed and potentially bite your family and your wife and kill them? None of you would do that. None of you would let some villain in your house. And yet we allow all kinds of villains in our house. Worse than those. Because all those can do is kill the body. These the soul. I don't want to try to be overly dramatic, but brethren, it is that serious. I'm just so thankful that I, largely speaking, don't know anything of this by experience. Not in my own home, and not even, largely speaking, in your guys' homes. But nevertheless, we have to be cautious. Because we are providers, we are protectors, and quite frankly, we have to protect our wives from all bad influences, all right? That's the first thing. All bad influences. Secondly, all bad theology. Husbands, be aware what religious books, music, and podcasts their wives are exposed to. You must be a spiritual leader to your wife and protect her from the false teachers of our day. Some such teachers come out from outside the realm of Christianity and some within it. They come to lead your wife astray. Sometimes they purposely deceive. Sometimes they themselves are deceived. Now, let me just say this as a broad statement that's true. Many books, seminars, podcasts by women for women are garbage. It's a fact. Are there exceptions? Yeah, but few. Are there garbage men teachers? Of course there are. Just as many and probably more. But it's just a fact. You have to be exceedingly cautious if it's a woman. I know that might sound a little bit offensive, but I'm sorry. I would probably be very familiar with anybody who's influencing my wife on that level. In fact, she's probably not going to read a book unless I gave it to her. Or it's going to be a book that I probably have too. I mean, if it's a book I don't know, then I'm going to be suspect of it. Just to put it like that. Because I know most books. And so if it's a book I don't know, it's going to be a new book. Which doesn't mean it's a bad book. It just means it's likely a bad book. And so I would like to know who wrote it. I would like to know what is her relationship with her church. What church does she go to? I mean, people, stop and think. Women like Beth Moore was in our kind of churches, houses, the families that come in our churches, a long time before she was found out. Because a lot of husbands were not discerning enough or bold enough or protective enough to put their foot down. Or knowledgeable or even caring enough. I don't know what was the cause. But she should have been suspect from the beginning, to be frank. That's That's what I'm saying. If she's especially speaking at mixed conferences where there's men and women, then it automatically should be suspect. You should be suspicious. What is she doing? Why is she up there preaching and teaching to a mixed congregation? I mean, I personally would be offended at that. I would never go to that, personally. You might can. But nevertheless, I think it at least warrants suspicion. And suspicion regarding her has been justified because she's proven to be a false teacher. Or at least an unwise lady. At best, an unwise, rebellious lady. At worst, a false teacher. And which one, is any one of them any good? I mean, there's so many good books, brethren. Good books, contemporary books. And old books. Music. There's so much good music. And again, there's going to be differences of opinion, and there is liberty there. My wife listens to music that's not always Christian. She listens to Latin music, and I do the same sometimes. But I want to make sure overall, I try to encourage her, which she does on her own, I don't have to force her, that largely speaking, her main diet of music is Christian. And as much as I love to come down and see her shaking it when she's cooking, listen to some Latin music, I much rather come down and hear some of that music that I don't typically kind of play that she likes, the Christian music. Like, I like it, but I just don't listen to it. Casting Crowns and Mercy Me, those kinds of things. But it's music that's warming her heart. I know it is. And it's going to educate her, and it's going to motivate her in ways that the Latin music can't, though the Latin music does, I think, positively overall motivate her. Dan, you have a question about Mrs. Beth Moore.
Not at all. The case has been made clear. So not to go off topic, you know, too much as far as the husband's leader in these situations, but I'm sure there's instances where the husband begins to deviate and drift into bad theology, let's say. So what then is, how can a woman
leave it to you guys to answer first, and then I can come up with something.
Because it just seems like we're talking about male headship here. It's then natural for him to police these things and be involved. But then there's the element of submission for the woman still that needs to be preserved, but she's a Christian first.
Yeah. Well, let me go to you guys first, and then I'll add something. Connor, and then Nathaniel.
I think that's a good point, Connor. I think you're thinking of 1 Peter 3.
But that would be especially relevant if the doctrinal deviation was modest or moderate. Yeah. Nathaniel?
Yeah.
But at the same
Yeah. Yeah, you're really heading in the direction that I'm thinking. Mr. David and then Neil. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, I was thinking when we looked at the wife's duty to submit, we mentioned that that doesn't negate. Or, in fact, if you go back even before when we looked at mutual duties, we talked about the need to confront one another in love and to correct each other. So she has to correct him if he's deviating into error. And it depends on how severe the error is would be the degree of correction necessary. So I can't think of a good example. Maybe reading somebody that isn't the best to read, then I think she has every right to speak to him about it. To say, you know, sweetie, have you thought about this guy, teaches this and whatever. She definitely doesn't have any obligation to believe error, ever. No woman ever has an obligation to believe error. But if it's more severe, like maybe he's going into reading, Benny Hinn or something like that, then maybe she should go one step further. And I think what Mr. David was saying, pastors going to the elders and expressing her concerns to him or about him. Mr. Carpenter?
Yeah, I think those are all fine, but there's two principles that she cannot violate. Number one is respect and submission to him, and number two is unity in the marriage. And, you know, whether it's covering herself as for examples of scripture, Esther and different ones who never violate those first and foremost principles, they have to be the guiding principles that set figuring that out is the secret sauce.
Yeah.
But those two principles must be the cloak of which she covers herself.
Yeah, and those two principles are important regardless of the degree of error that he's being tempted with. But I think that those are two good points. And it does also, for me, come back to the degree of error. I mean, if he's, reading some Roman Catholic dogma and he's heading in that direction or something really serious is one thing. But if he's just kind of toying with other things, it might be something less severe. And it probably would warrant less a severe response. But always in respect and always with unity at mind, yeah. All right, those are good. Does that help, Dan? Yeah. Charles?
Abigail's husband, and she goes from this to see how principles of the Lord above the husband, you know, give us a word. I don't know where to go with that, but
yeah.
Oh,
I'm definitely sure. One lesson is don't be a fool like Nabal.
Well, right, which is how she handled that.
Yeah.
How she put David, well, she put the Lord first, you know.
Yeah, definitely, as Nathaniel said, wives submit to their husbands, their own husbands, as to the Lord. So the Lord does come first, for sure. Yeah. Well, we need to move on, guys, so I got a few more points to cover. Notice the bad attitudes. Prillo suggests several unbiblical isms that wives need protection from. A lot of these things could go the opposite, too, couldn't they? Wives have to help their husbands and protect their husbands in some way or another, but nevertheless, these are largely responsible. Protection is largely the responsibility of husbands. The first is materialism. You can see them there. Perfectionism, legalism, humanism, and feminism. He says the humanistic tenet teaching that submission on the part of the wife to her husband is demeaning to women because it violates the so-called notion of equality of the sexes. And then bad children, by this is meant disrespectful and or abusive children. He is protector to the utmost of his power from the injuries of others and particularly from the insults, whether or children or servants in the family, as well as neighbors. Prillo, one of the most important areas in which husbands can protect their wives is from verbal assault by the children. These attacks come in the form of criticism, manipulation, vindictive acts of disobedience, and various other disrespectful forms of communication. And here I'm thinking personally of children of all ages, but especially older ones. I mean, obviously, again, there's a difference between a five-year-old. I mean, if a five-year-old yells at your wife and you're there, then he's obviously going to get it. And he's probably going to get it a little bit more severely than if he was yelling at his sibling. Right? It's a higher crime. But what if he's 15 years old and he's threatening your wife or his mama? Then, yeah, he might get probably something a little bit more in some way or another. Listen to how Gooch put it. Can you believe it? They had this problem back then, too. Children grown older that are proud and stubborn will be ready to rise up against their mother, especially if she's the stepmother, because she's the weaker sex. Remember, back in these days, they had a lot of stepmothers because people died and they usually married twice, three times. The presence of a father is most effective, generally speaking, to maintain respect in the home. Therefore, the husband must be a help to his wife and maintain her honor against him, even though they are children of a former wife. I mean, some of you guys know this firsthand. So if I'm widowed and I marry a lady and she comes into the house, I'm not going to let one of my children disrespect her. I'm not going to let one of my children belittle her. I have to protect her. She's my wife. And you're not going to talk to her like that in this house. And if you're older and you continue to do so, then we might have to agree to find different living arrangements for you. Because you can't stay under the roof if you're going to disrespect my wife. Now, I say that as one who kind of experienced that. Because some of you remember that one of my older sons lived with us, and we had to boot him out because he was speaking disrespectfully to my wife. The tragedy, of course, in that case is he would take his own life a few years later. But, brethren, as tragic as that is, I don't regret what I did. I had to protect my wife, and I was very patient with him. But he's the one that chose that path, and as sad as it is, it's something that I would do again if I had to, and hopefully I never will have to. Fifthly, and this is an important one, and unfortunately we're out of time, bad scheduling. By this is meant overscheduling. I largely mean overscheduling here. Husbands need to ensure their wives don't overburden themselves, even with good activities in ministry. Lou Priello points out a fourfold priority that must come before additional activities. Your personal relationship and walk with Christ. 2, your ministry to your spouse. 3, your ministry to your children. And 4, your ministry to your employers and or employees. He's saying these come first before the others. Now, everybody's going to be different in some ways in working that out and sorting that out. I'm notorious for overburdening my wife. I have to admit that publicly. Just don't tell her that. Now she knows it. And I have to be careful because she has a strong back and I can load a lot on there. And I'm willing even to give up some of the other things. I can have a less than spotless house and have a lot of people over through the week. That's just how we are. Everybody has to kind of draw the lines for themselves there and know what their wife can and can't do. But every husband has to know where the line is. And he has to protect her from overburdening herself. Perillo says, there are 168 hours in each week. A person can accomplish only so much in that amount of time. If you or your wife consistently do not get all of your weekly responsibilities completed in that time, there are only two possible explanations for your inefficiency. Either you are wasting time, or you have assumed more responsibility than the Lord intended you to have. So if the piles of laundry exceed that of Mount Everest, you might think about pulling back some of the hospitality for a while, or even helping her with the laundry. But nevertheless, again, you have to draw the lines, because as far as my wife's opinion and my opinion are, I don't mind a little mountain of dirty clothes. Or I don't mind that the house isn't spotless. Or I don't mind that every weed isn't pulled from the garden. If that means that we can have people over. Or we can do other ministries together. But I just need to make sure that I factor all those things in and that I don't overburden her. And or that I just protect her. Sometimes from myself, I guess, in that way, huh? Because I can be a bit demanding. All right, well, then that leaves us, God willing, next week to leadership. And as I said, that will probably take a week, maybe two. And then we have a few broader lessons on marriage. I'm thinking two or three, the C's, three C's, maybe two or three C's of a happy marriage. Communication, confrontation, and another one that I haven't made up yet because I like three C's as opposed to two C's. But I'll think of something. If you have any suggestions, just forward them to me. But those two right there, communication, right? How big is that? And confrontation, again, learning how to confront one another properly. Those are important. Well, let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for our time together. We do thank you for the privilege that you've given us and the responsibility to provide for and protect our wives. So help us to do so in a way that honors you and that brings good to them. And now we pray, Father, as we anticipate worshiping you, that you would draw near to us and that you would pour out upon us your Spirit, that we might worship you in spirit and truth. Amen.